our scripture lesson for this Sunday is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 21 to 48. As he came near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "If you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. Indeed, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up ramparts around you and surround you and hit you in on every side. They will crush you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave within you one stone upon the other, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God." Then he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling things there. And he said, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people kept looking for a way to kill him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were spellbound by what they had heard. May God add blessings to the reading of this word. We have up at the beach since last week. For those of you who weren't here last week, we talked about Jesus' triumphant entrance into Jerusalem, how he came down the side of the Mount of Olives, riding a donkey to the cheering of crowds who were calling him king. And this week, we go right on. Our last story ended in Luke chapter 19, verse 40. Today, we pick up at Luke chapter 19, verse 41, as Jesus makes his way into the city. This is our second week of our sermon series called The Final Seven, exploring the stories of Jesus' last days. And we're going to be talking about the events that occurred during that crucial last week of Jesus' life, that last week that happened in Jerusalem, that center of religious life for all of Israel. It was a crucial place and a crucial time those days before the cross. Now today, we're going to be talking about a story that's commonly known as the cleansing of the temple. And this is probably Jesus' most dramatic action. It's the most dramatic thing that we see him do throughout any of the gospel stories about him. And it's probably also his most dramatic statement about what faith is and isn't meant to be. But it's also the action, as we heard from our scripture reading, that starts people talking about his execution. That Jesus has had opposition in the past, but this is the first time we actually begin to hear about these plots to take Jesus out of the picture. And this is how it all starts, with his cleansing of the temple. But Jesus didn't hesitate in doing it. In fact, he barely misses a beat as he's getting started. He comes straight down out of the mountain. It seems like he goes straight into the temple except for one really important thing. He stops to weep over the city of Jerusalem. He starts to mourn the people who he knows are not going to recognize him, who will not know God's presence in their midst. Instead, he goes straight to the temple. He doesn't check into a hotel. He doesn't have lunch anywhere. But he starts rearranging all of the furniture in the temple plaza. Now, we don't actually know this from Luke. Luke sort of gives us a shortened version, but from all of the other stories that record this event, we know that Jesus turns over tables and throws people out. And some even say that he doesn't let anybody even walk across the temple. All of the activities that went on there come to a stop as he drives the sellers out. He calls the temple a den of robbers. Now, this is the temple. This is like, if you could imagine sitting in a church building, that might be a little hard since we're here in an elementary school cafeteria, but if you imagine sitting in a pretty church building with stained glass windows all around you, sitting on a pew, and that sacred kind of environment that you're used to feeling, if somebody were to come in and start turning everything over, all in the name of making religion better, I'm not sure that would get a good response from most of us. Now, if you can imagine that that is the only church in the entire country, that is the church, the place to be, that was the magnitude of what Jesus is doing on this day. The temple was the center for all religious life in the entire nation of Israel at that time. And it was but it was specific for commercial and economic life. I mean, in a way, that's part of the problem. But I think in today's climate, we can probably have some sympathy for people who are just trying to eke out a living, doing the business that needs to be done around the temple, all of the sacrificial and religious practices that were there. Somebody had to prepare the food. Somebody had to make the incense that got burned. Somebody had to raise the animals that were given on the altar and provide all of the services needed by the pilgrims who came into the city. Somebody had to do all of that, and a lot of people were dependent on their work there for their livelihood. And yet Jesus steps in and brings it all to a halt. So this is strange, to say the very least. Now, what's even stranger is that these were Jesus' own people. It's not like he was coming in from the outside. Jesus was a model Jew of his day. Now, he had opposition, yes, but he was considered one of the great rabbis of his time. And he was doing this to his own people. This is one of the most unsettling stories that we have about Jesus. It's one of the most uncomfortable, because this isn't the Jesus that we think we know. But one of the things I think that is the most hard to get our heads around is the fact that Jesus most commonly criticized, if you will, the religious folk of his day. The religious leaders, the insiders, if you will, the ones who might be today the good church people, the deacons and the elders. And that's probably why Jesus ministry caused a lot of confusion sometimes and a lot of anger. Folks who were working hard to live the proper life were now put in their place by Jesus. And it's easy for us to look back on it over the 2,000 years between us and think that, yeah, you really cleaned their clock. But you know something? If Jesus were here today, we would be those good church folks. We would be those insiders. Now, I don't know that if Jesus were to walk in here today, that he would turn over our refreshment table necessarily. But I do know that we Christians have the same temptation that the early Israelites had. The temptation to think that we've got it all together, that we've got it all taken care of, that we're doing everything exactly right, and in that certainty, forgetting the people around us who need our love and compassion. Jesus most often ran afoul of the religious leaders by breaking the law for reasons of compassion. Much earlier in his ministry, there's a story about Jesus that occurs on a Sabbath day, and some of the religious leaders try to test him, and they watch him very carefully as he enters the synagogue. And he approaches a man who has a withered hand. And they're waiting to see if Jesus is going to heal this man, because healing was not lawful on the Sabbath. So Jesus called them out on this, and he asked the man to come forward, and he asked these religious leaders, which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? On another occasion, a Pharisee asked Jesus, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Now, this happened just after Jesus had called a man named Levi to come and follow him, to come and be his disciple. Levi was a tax collector. And you have to understand, the tax collectors were the lowest of the low, the worst of the worst. Sinners were pretty bad. If you read through the Gospels at all, you'll see a phrase that repeats every so often, sinners and tax collectors. These are the people Jesus hung out with, sinners and tax collectors. Sinners were the worst. They were the lowest. But lower than them, needing their own special category, were the tax collectors. And they say, why? Why do you eat with these people? But you have to understand that Levi, when called by Jesus, left and came and followed. And so Jesus answered, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but the sinners. Call sinners to repentance. The the religious leaders of his time would ask questions about law. And Jesus would reply with answers about love. I think it's significant that in his time in Jerusalem, as he is making his way in haste to the temple, that the only thing Jesus slows down to do is to weep over the people who he knows will not hear him. He stops to grieve over the people who aren't going to hear his message, or those who will hear it but not accept it. He stops to bitterly mourn their failure to recognize God in their midst. And these are the people who are later going to put Jesus to death, but he stops to weep for them. When was the last time that we wept for someone who did not know or did not believe the good news of God's love? There was a woman in a church I served a few years ago who came up to me on a Sunday morning, and she told me about how every Sunday morning she would get up and drive to church, and on her way to church she would pass by a golf course. And invariably, she said, there would be somebody out there on that golf course playing golf. And she said, you know, I just think it's a shame. Those people ought to be in church. Now, this woman was one of the pillars of that church. She had served faithfully there for decades and decades, and I mean that. And she was one of the kindest people I knew. And as I listened, though, I thought, how easy is it for even the most faithful among us to drift away from the priorities that Jesus has set for us, priorities of love and compassion, because the places where our good religion goes bad will be the places that we forget. It will be the places where we forget that compassion for those who don't know or don't believe the message. And I have to ask myself and all of us, when did we last weep for them? I have a friend who is a pastor in a small church, and he told me the story once about an usher in his church. This man would usher most Sundays, and he seemed to enjoy closing the door to late comers. Because he thought, well, they're going to be late, then they can just, you know, serve them right. And he would say things kind of half-jokingly, like, well, if they wear their own thing to church, then I'll just cut them off at the knees. And this pastor had to sit down with this man and try to explain to him that the usher job wasn't actually to keep people out of church, but to help them in. And I wonder, what will it take for us to learn that compassion that Jesus had? You know, I have to be honest with you, I never like it, and probably you don't either, when people of other religions or people who have no religion criticize or insult our beliefs. Long ago, I knew a woman who was of a different faith, and she would say that someday people are going to dig up the body of Jesus. I don't know how we're going to do that 2,000 years later, but she said someday people are going to dig up the body of Jesus, and those Christians are just going to realize how foolish they've been. And in my surfing on Facebook, that wonderful vacuum of time, I came across a page for a group of non-believers, and as they wrote a description of what their group was about, they sort of wrote it in opposition to religion and to Christianity, and they would use phrases like dogmatic delusions and absurdities. And I'll be honest, that stings when I read it. That hurts. But I also have to be aware that sometimes we Christians, when we are speaking of people of different beliefs or who have no beliefs, we can be equally disdainful or condescending. And as Christians, we are called to be different. We are called to reach out to others in love, whether or not that love is welcome, whether or not our message is believed. We are called to have behavior that proves our claim to serve a loving God. You know, something else I read on that same Facebook page, in addition to their description of what the group was like, they had to post posts by individuals, and those posts said a lot of different things, but the ones that really captured my attention were the ones that talked about how glad they were to have a group like that on Facebook, because in the world, they felt so marginalized when they were in such a minority in a culture that believed mostly in God. One woman wrote about how she felt like an outcast where she lived because there were so few people who felt like she did. Well, if we truly want to be like a Savior that we follow, then we have to be on the side of the marginalized and the outcast, no matter what their beliefs are or their background. That doesn't mean we have to agree with them, but we are called to have love and compassion for all people, regardless of who they are, except maybe to say especially if they are on the outside. Now, we've never converted anybody, I don't believe. I've never seen it. We've never converted anybody with our arguments. And we've certainly never converted anybody with our insults. And if we're honest, we know there are going to be people that we will never convert at all. But if we are going to make a difference in the name of the Savior that we love, we will do it by sharing God's love with all people, even and especially those who don't agree with us and who may reject the love that we offer. We should be on the side of the outcast, because that is where Jesus could always be found. Now, in our scripture passage today, which I gotta say was a bit of a downer, almost from start to finish, first Jesus is weeping and then he's cleaning out the temple. But there was one bright note that really caught my attention. Luke says that Jesus went and taught in the temple. Can you imagine that? After he's cleaned the place out, after he's put everything in an uproar, he goes back every single day to teach and to be there with the people who worship. Jesus didn't give up on the temple or the people there. It wasn't that he didn't believe in temple worship. And Jesus doesn't give up on us. And all of our humanness and our mistakes and all of our divisiveness that we can take on sometimes, Jesus doesn't give up on us. And I can promise you that the love that he lavishes on sinners and tax collectors, he pours out on us as well to enjoy and to share. And if we hope to make a difference, if we want to keep our good religion good, if we do get it right, when we get it right, we will change the world by our love. I want us to pray together. And as we pray, I want you to take just a few moments of silence. And in that time, I want you to ask God to open your heart toward those who need to experience God. Now, I'm not asking you guys to become street corner preachers. I'm not a street corner preacher. You'll see that I reserve my preaching to right here where it's nice and safe. But I don't stay here, and I don't want you to stay here either. And our faith shouldn't stay here. And so in our time of prayer, I want you to ask God to move you with compassion for those who need to hear the good news. There are a lot of ways people need to experience God. Some people need just the experience of love. Some people need food on their table. But God is calling each of us to go out and listen to those needs. So will you pray with me now? A world that needs the one